I love this book. I love God's word to us and how life-changing it is to know God and how life-changing it is to study the scriptures and to get to know them. We've been going through the book of Thessalonians, which has been a fun adventure for me. I wish I could share with you everything that I learn as I explore God's word, because I get the best of it as I'm just studying it sentence by sentence, line by line, word by word as I go through it, and I try to get the good stuff to communicate to you. But God's word is really good stuff as we just unpack it and get to know it. Thessalonians, actually, I started this, originally I was just going to talk a Sunday on that verse that we'll actually look at next week finally. And it's a verse that I had shared the whole first half of this year about be joyful always, be thankful, and so forth, because it's God's will for you in Christ Jesus to live that way. And I was just going to do a sermon on that. And then I thought, you know what? I want to just get the full context as Paul builds up to those lines of what he's getting to. So we've been going through verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph through Thessalonians. It's been a fun adventure for me. I hope it's been good for you as you just unpack God's word and get to know it. And that's the important part. And part of it, it's really good to go through God's word like that, because I don't know if you are aware of this. Sometimes pastors, we can be guilty of target preaching if we're not careful. Because one, we have certain subjects that we love that are easy for us to preach about. The other thing is, it's very easy if there's a problem to immediately target that problem. And I worked with a pastor one time that you knew what he had been dealing with for the last 2 weeks because it always came up in that next sermon. And there was always an illustration that was very close to a personal interaction that he had with somebody. And I knew more of that from the inside of working with him. But sometimes if we're not careful, that can happen. And what I'm trying to do is avoid that temptation and just kind of go through. So as I explore things from Thessalonians, I'm just revealing to you, we're just talking about what Paul's writing to the Thessalonians in relation to us. I'm not even targeting anything. Now, last week was great because we looked at Jesus' return, and all through Thessalonians, Paul is addressing that, of just encouraging them. And you'll find each chapter as you go through that, there's this closing remark about how excited he is, or getting them excited about the return of Jesus. And if you remember about Thessalonians, they're enduring persecution for their beliefs. In fact, Paul was preaching with them for 3 weeks and gets chased out of town. And so he has to establish leadership and a church and everything with just 3 weeks of time, and has to leave town, leaves a crew there to kind of establish things, and eventually they leave to go find Paul to continue on with his ministry. So you have a very young church. And so as he's writing to them, he's addressing some issues that they're experiencing and helping them out in what they're going through, because they're a new young church and they have all those new young growing pains that he has to address. And one of the problems that they're facing is persecution. Paul had to leave town because of persecution. Because as he's preaching about Jesus, the true king, the true savior, the true Lord, the local culture is like, wait, Caesar's supposed to be the top. Our ruler, our government ruler is supposed to be the top. You're saying there's somebody greater than Caesar? And it's causing a bunch of issues, so he gets chased out of town. So the persecution that they're facing, the suffering they're facing, the way he describes it is as not mild discomfort, but great difficulty. It's not just people are looking at them funny. They're like being really harsh to them. Some are even dying because of their relationships with Christ, their association with him. So he describes that pressure, that suffering, in the same way you would describe what it would be like if you're crushing grapes, that compression that would be on the grapes to crush them to make wine. He's describing it in that way. It's some great pressure that's on you. And so the one thing we have to think about as we address that is, what comes out of me when I'm being pressed? What comes out of me? How do I respond to people that are against what I believe? Or how do I respond to people that don't like how I behave? What comes out of me when I'm hurt, when I'm rejected, when I'm angry, when I'm hungry, when I'm disappointed, when I'm tired? What comes out of me? What do people see and hear when they're observing me? And then Paul shares the importance, as we're going to explore tonight and over the next week, of just how to treat each other when we're under pressure. And it's really this idea of always try to do good. He's addressing some potential problem areas, but he's reminding them, always do good to people. Now, when I'm under pressure, when you're under pressure, when all of us are under pressure from persecution, from stress, from exhaustion, you ever been there? You just have all this pressure that's on you, this weight that's on you, this stress that's on you. We're not always careful, at least I'm not always careful about what comes out of me. What are my actions? What are my words? Do I represent God's way or do I represent the cultural way of doing things? What comes out of me? Because sometimes my kids will do this to me. I'll respond to something when I'm under a little bit of stress, so I'm a little bit harsher to them, and my 15-year-old likes to respond, "Dad, you're just stressed out." And I'm thinking, yeah, I'm stressed out, but now you made me more stressed out, so now you're really in trouble. Because you should have just kept your mouth shut while I was stressed out. But sometimes we have to watch. What comes out of me when I'm being pressed? What comes out? And that's what Paul begins to address now as we explore this. But the one overwhelming idea that Paul addresses in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "But we do not need to write to you about the importance of loving each other, for God himself has taught you to love one another. Indeed, you already show your love for all the believers throughout Macedonia. Even so, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you to love them even more." So the one thing that we always have to do in our lives is constantly have this umbrella of love that covers everything we do, and having not just love, but increasing love, that we love people more today than we did yesterday. We love them more yesterday than we did a week ago, that there's this increasing love. Even though we're loving them, we continue to love them more. And let that be the guide, the guardrails of how you treat people, just love. And then if you're curious what that looks like, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because Paul, in his letter to them, defines the actions of love. Love is patient, love is kind, and so forth. But so love needs to be our guardrails of how I'm responding. Love needs to be the guardrails when I'm frustrated and I have to discipline someone. Love needs to be the guardrails of when life is going good, but I respond with love. Now, Paul, as he's writing to this, he begins to address some potential problems. The first is the people's response to leadership. And so we find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, it says this, "Dear brothers and sisters, honor those who are your leaders in the Lord's work. They work hard among you and give you spiritual guidance. Show them great respect and wholehearted love because of their work, and live peacefully with each other." Or the Message puts it this way, "And now, friends, we ask you to honor those leaders who work so hard for you, who have been given the responsibility of urging you and guiding you along in your obedience. Overwhelm them with appreciation and love." Now, leadership is important, and it's really important that we honor our leaders. Now, it's said that everything rises and falls on leadership. We know that. We see that. In fact, in our culture, it's easy to blame the leader. What happens on an NFL team? If the team's not doing great, who's the first person to go? The coach. Who's the second person sometimes to go? The quarterback. It's easy for us to go after the leaders. And our culture's quick to discard and replace leaders. Yet as Christians, we need to watch how we treat our leaders. Now, we need to replace or retrain bad leaders so that they avoid the consequences. What are the consequences? One, we really mess things up. Two, leaders are accountable to God. But we also not only want to work with bad leaders to help them be better, but we want to help good leaders become even better. Now, Christian leaders are meant to be held to a higher standard than cultural leaders. The character of the leader matters. And in fact, when you read the New Testament, as Paul is writing to the different churches about how to establish leaders, the big thing that he picks on or exposes is character issues about who the leader is. That becomes the big criteria that we need to select as Christian leaders. Who's the person, who's the leader when nobody's watching? The character of who they are becomes very critical. Now, for all of us, we have experienced good leaders and we've experienced bad leaders. We've experienced healthy leaders and we've experienced sick leaders. We've experienced inspirational leaders and we've experienced harmful leaders that have left us deeply scarred. Right? We've all been there. We've had the great guys and the not so great guys. We've had the people that have made us great and have changed our lives because of the things that they've invested into us. And we have the other ones that all we can think about is the hurt that they've caused when we think about who they are. We've all been there before. But we need to kind of really focus on how we view our leaders and make sure we're living in a place where we have an honoring spirit towards them. To honor leaders is to regard with great respect. And that's just not lead pastor, that's all leaders. It's to honor the leaders that are around us. And we must also consider the role of followership, not just the role of leadership. Ask yourself, am I being a good follower to the leaders that are in my life in the faith? I mean, Paul writes this in Hebrews chapter 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage for you. The humbling part about pastoring is there's some aspects that are fun. It's fun to preach. It's fun to do certain things. It's fun to have worship service. It's fun to pray with people and see God do great things in their lives. That part is fun. But the humbling part, the sobering part of the reality is that I'm held to a higher standard. I'm held accountable to God for the things that I do, for the things that I say, for the example that I set. That becomes very sobering. That becomes very much, okay, I have to be careful. I have to be careful of everything that I do, not only just publicly here, but privately in my life, because I want my whole life to be represented of my faith in my Savior. But that becomes very humbling because I'm accountable to God. He's paying attention to how I use my influence and how I use my example for others that follow behind me. I can remember one time we were at a youth event. We were playing paintball. And I had one student that was out. He was eliminated from the game. He had to go off to the side and just stand on the side waiting for the match to end. And at one point, he just decided, I'm bored sitting out on the outside. So I'm coming up around the outside of the, close to the edge of the line of where the field was we were playing in. And he just thought, I'm bored. I see Mark. I'm going to shoot him right now. He shoots me from the side, hits me right upside the neck, and it hurt. And I was not, oh, bless you, Jesus. Thank you so much for this wonderful moment. And hey, buddy, you are such a wonderful young man. Thank you so much for doing that. Let me just pray for you right now. No, I was not that way. I, in that moment, allowed my emotion to be more important than my example. And so at that moment, I let him know how I was feeling in that moment. However, I just did not let him know how I was feeling in that moment. I allowed our whole youth group that was there playing paintball know how I felt about him in that moment. It took a very long time for that moment to be forgotten about, especially by the student that got dressed down, but for everybody else also. It was not one of my prouder moments. I don't know if you saw this YouTube video. I didn't think about it in advance. I wish I would have. There was this one time a kid getting baptized at a church, and so there's the minister in the baptismal tank, and he calls this little kid down. The kid's probably about 10 or 11 years old. The little boy comes into the tank, you know, the way you would normally do. You just walk right down into the baptismal and you just stand there. He just decides to take a run and cannonballs into the baptismal tank. Now, the impressive thing about that is the minister at the time kept his composure, which was crazy if you ever find the video, because the minister's there and he just makes a joke about it to everybody. He's like, hey, that's never happened to me before. But the best part is the minister takes his hands and puts them on the shoulder of the boy as he's talking to the crowd. Hey, that's never happened to me before, but I'm watching what his hands are doing. Because while the minister's like laughing it up, hey, that's never happened to me before, and he just says these words, and it will never happen to me again, as he's saying that with a smile to the crowd, his knuckles are getting white as they're digging into the shoulders of that young man right there that decided cannonball into the baptismal would be fun. It was funny. But there are those moments where, you know, you're just like, really? He's digging them in, but he's keeping his composure. Our example is really important as leaders that we set, because we want to make sure the emotion doesn't overrule that. So as Paul's writing to these individuals, he reminds them, make a leader's job easier by being a good follower, because leaders must give an account. And if we're trusting our leaders to really be faithful to walk closely with God so that they're living their best life, so they're doing their best in leadership, then we want to make sure that we're being the best followers that we can be for the leader to make it easier for them to accomplish the things that God has given them to do by us getting behind and supporting the leader and moving the mission forward. Because if the leader has to be accountable for God for what's accomplished, then we want to make sure we're doing everything we can to push the leader to get it done well. Does that make sense? Learn to be a good follower. So in the background of what's going on, as Paul is writing this letter to the individuals, there's some stuff going on. As I said earlier, Paul had to take a church and give it 3 weeks of his time. A bunch of people start coming. They're meeting in a house church or multiple house churches, small little groups of 20 or 30 people crammed into a house. He has to establish leaders. He gets rushed out of town. His team stays behind to raise up leaders, be there in the midst with all of them. Now, the early church was organized a lot like how the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues were, with a group of elders being over them. They established leadership, one, how they knew what leadership worked like. They knew how it worked in a local synagogue, so they began to copy that as the church is being formed. Also, they began to establish leadership as what worked best for them at that time in history. And you've seen over the church age over the last 2,000 years, how we do leadership, some has shifted and changed, and some has remained the same, but we shift it and work appropriately as what works best for leadership in the stage of life that we're in as a church. But so they're dealing with that, and one of the things that happened was early leaders ended up being sometimes the people that had the house. They have a house available that's big enough for everybody to be in, so suddenly that individual now becomes the leader. And so because they have a house, it might mean they have a little bit more financial means to be able to support things. It might mean they have a little bit more influence in the community, and so therefore they become the leaders. And so then their inexperience makes life fun, because as you look through Thessalonians, there's some problems, and we'll address that in a moment as we get past these couple sentences about leaders. There are some problems that we're forming in the church that the leaders are having to deal with. And so the leaders are probably inexperienced, and so they're having to deal with problems. And what happens when there's an inexperienced leader? They sometimes don't handle things the best, do they? You ever take a teenager and put the teenager in charge when the teenager's not used to being in charge of their siblings? What begins to happen? Suddenly that teenager's like, I'm king of the world. I'm going to take on everything. I'm in charge of everything. And you're like, they do more damage sometimes than they realize it, because they're inexperienced. They think, hey, I'm in charge, so I'm in control of everything. And so Paul's having to deal with, okay, you have some inexperienced leaders that are having to deal with some inexperienced Christians, having some problems they have to deal with. They're probably not handling it well as leaders, and the people that are following are not handling the rebuke or the discipline or the correction very well, so you have some tension forming. So as we look at this, think about that. Keep that in the back of your mind. There's tension forming that Paul has to address. As he says to them, dear brothers and sisters, honor those who are your leaders in the Lord's work. Regard them with great respect. They work hard among you and give you spiritual guidance. So he's getting to know that. So the first thing we need to do is, one, get to know your leaders. Get to know them, known fully, appreciating their true worth. We don't always realize or appreciate the value of good leaders, so take time to get to know them. The character of a leader matters, so we must get to know them up close. How do you learn character? Get close to them. How do you know how they're going to respond to situations? Be around them. What happens when you're at a restaurant and the waiter or waitress gives you the wrong ticket and it's half the price that your meal was going to be? How's the leader handle that moment when they could easily say, oh, hey, I was expecting a $50 meal and I got it for $20. Hey, I'm just going to sign that bill real quick and get out of here. How does that matter? Because character matters. Get to know them so you can see what they're like. But realize, leaders are not perfect. They have strengths and weaknesses just like everyone else. Leaders make mistakes. How they handle the mistakes shows if they're a good or bad leader. Good leaders are doing their best for you, even if their methods are sometimes flawed. Leaders are not perfect, but value your leaders. Love your leaders. Hold them in high regard. Do not dismiss leaders as being unimportant. Now, there's three functions of a leader that Paul kind of teases at, and really a fourth, I would say. It's this. Leaders work hard. To work hard is to labor, to toil until they are weary in service of the church. When Paul is writing that and talking about those leaders in Thessalonica, he's talking about these leaders weren't lazy individuals. They were actually working much harder than anyone realized. They are working themselves to the point they are exhausted because they want to bring out the very best of what God can do in their community. So they're working hard. They have spiritual authority or oversight. And they admonish you. To admonish is to put in mind, to instruct. By implication, it's to caution or to reprove gently. It's to warn. It is to firmly reprimand. It's to earnestly advise or urge you. It's really just to guide you. Spiritual leaders are to guide you, to help you get closer to your Savior, to help you walk closer with God, to maybe kind of urge you to deal with some issues in your life that are sinful or destructive, but they're just kind of guiding you. And really, I would say the fourth thing is really a good leader is to set a good example for you to follow. Leaders use their authority for the spiritual good of their followers. Leaders care for people. So really, then it comes down to, as you get to know your leaders, as you realize leaders are not perfect, as you begin to value your leaders, then you follow it with, you just simply follow your leaders. Loyally support leaders to move the mission forward. Effective leadership demands effective following. If you're leading and nobody's following, then as one writer puts it, you're simply going for a walk. Because Moses could have done that. He's like leading everybody out of Egypt. Had everybody quit following him, Moses is by himself walking through the wilderness. It would have been pretty lonely, but a group of people chose to follow Moses. So you have leadership and followership. And then it comes to, as you're valuing your leaders, as you're realizing they're not perfect, as you're getting to know them, as you're following them, you're realizing, hey, I need to make sure I'm not being critical. Being critical makes it hard for leaders to do well. If you're constantly critical, you will never see a leader as being effective, even if it's a good leader. Now, if they fail because they're not working hard, if they fail because they're not doing their very best, if they fail because they're just lazy, if they fail because of all that, then replace the leader. If they pass the test, then follow well. Now, we might not like every personality, but we're still called to love. Some personalities gel well, other personalities do not. It's not a personality test. It's a matter of not being critical. So then Paul continues on, because now Paul goes, okay, we have an issue of how they're responding to leadership, but then he begins to move the lens over because now he's addressing the issue that the leaders are having to deal with the people, and it continues on in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It says this, "Brothers and sisters, we urge you to warn those who are lazy, encourage those who are timid, take tender care of those who are weak, and be patient with everyone." Or the Message version puts it this way, "Get along among yourselves, each of you doing your part. Our counsel is that you warn the freeloaders to get a move on, to gently encourage the stragglers, and reach out for the exhausted, pulling them to their feet. Be patient with each person, attentive to individual needs." Do good. As Paul's encouraging them, do good. Patiently help each other. I love this because on one hand, you have to warn people. You have the individuals that are lazy, or another version puts it, the unruly. They're the undisciplined. They're the idlers who can but just refuse to work. Do you know people like that in your life, that they can work but they just choose not to work? They're just lazy. And in this situation, you have the church there is having to deal with people that have the capability of working, of doing things, and they're like, hey, there's a bunch of generous people here, and every time I show up, they're willing to give me money. I'm like, hey, my work's going to be taking advantage of their generosity and everything they do for me, and I'm just not going to do anything. And so it's causing stress because people are being generous and helping people, not realizing those people are taking advantage of it and they're not working or doing anything with their lives. They're just sponging off of things. Drives us crazy, right? It drove them crazy and it's causing tension. Idle, those who are lazy, is a military term that Paul uses when he does it in the original language, and it's a term for a soldier out of step or an army moving into disarray. It's not people that are enjoying legitimate leisure, because we need downtime, we need the Sabbath day, we need a vacation, we need rest, but it's loafing. It's ceasing to work and living off the generosity of others. Slackers ultimately bring discredit to the church because you're just lazy. So he's like, warn those who are being lazy. Warn those who are doing nothing. Warn them. But then he goes on, encourage those who are timid. Now, to be timid or faint-hearted are those that are self-denigrating or have a low self-opinion. It's just like, woe is me. I'm a failure. I'm no good. I can't do anything. I don't have any skills. I don't have any abilities. I'm useless. It's being self-denigrating. It's being down on yourself. And Paul's just like, encourage them. It's showing tender concern. Now, some are not naturally bold, while others are temporarily overwhelmed with the stress of life. So it's being there to encourage them. It's being there to give them courage. It's being there to give them help. It's being there to build them up, to give them confidence, to help them. So he's just like, warn those who are lazy, encourage those who are timid, and then take tender care of those who are weak. Now, care is to be with, to hold, to support those among you. It's not to abandon the weak, but to help them know people have their back. To care for them, to be with them, because we're all in this thing together. And then he goes on, be patient with the people you like, no? Be patient with the really attractive people, no. Be patient with the people that have something you can get something from them, no. He's be patient with everyone. Now, is it easy to be patient? Honestly, is it easy to be patient? Not necessarily. It's even harder to be patient. It's one thing if we say be patient with certain people. It's another when it just says be patient with absolutely everyone. Be patient even when you're standing in the line at Target and suddenly the register shuts down. And they're like, we're sorry, but you're going to have to scoot over to the next lane. And then suddenly you were like, well, I was two in front. I was like right there. It should be my turn. And they're like, well, now you got to go back to the back over here. Be patient. Be patient when you're at the dentist's office and you get there early and you check in and you sit down and 10 other people come in and sit down after you, and then those 10 people all get called before you get called. Be patient. Be patient when you've asked your spouse to do something and he or she doesn't get it done in the way you want him or her to get it done, but you're patient. Be patient with everyone. Don't put your own interests or needs first. Don't take a strong line against those who disagree with you. It's not about your own ego being satisfied. Why? Because everyone is responsible to each other. Care well for one another. Why is it important to care well for one another? Leaders don't see everything. Leaders can't be everywhere. In fact, leaders don't wear a cape. Leaders are not supermen and superwomen. They can't know everything. And so you are around different individuals and you get to know them, and you see the needs that the leader might not be aware of, and so you need to care for them as well. Also, the thing to really be mindful of is the reality that sometimes people are not real and honest with leaders. Sometimes you'll get people that I've actually shown up at the hospital to visit with people that are in the hospital, and they're mad at me for being there because they didn't want me to know that they were sick and in the hospital. And I usually just grin on the way out because I'm like, I'm still going to be there. I'm still going to pray with you. I'm still going to encourage you and love on you, even though you're being stubborn and don't want me to know that at some point you got sick or had a need and everything else. Sometimes people try to hide who they really are around the leader. That's why it's important for us to all care for each other, because things that I might not see, you see. And so then you're able to deal with that and love on them. So then Paul continues on in his letter and gets to verse 15. He says this: "See that no one pays back evil for evil, but always try to do good to each other and to all people." Or the Message puts it this way: "And be careful that when you get on each other's nerves, you don't snap at each other. Look for the best in each other and always do your best to bring it out." See that no one pays back evil for evil. Isn't it fun sometimes to pay back evil for evil? Sometimes, if we're going to be honest, sometimes it's just a little bit fun when you can get even. But does it ever work out well in your case? Usually just makes a bad mess even worse. But sometimes it feels good. You ever been driving on the interstate where they have a merge? And you have a construction merge where it goes from like three lanes down to one, and you're that one person that you realize what was happening. So 35 miles earlier, you got all the way into the left lane where everybody's supposed to get over, and it keeps going, and you'll watch that one or two people that are in that right lane, and they just keep going by you, and then you get right to that point where it merges, and you see in the mirror some car come flying up, and you're like, you ain't getting in front of me, buddy. So you gun it to close that little gap up. When Leah Beth and I, a couple weeks ago, when we were going on our vacation, there was a massive car accident on Interstate 20 that we found out they shut the highway down for about 10 hours. Now, we unfortunately did not know that, as it took us about 9 or 10 hours to actually get to Nashville, Tennessee, which is only, what, 4.5-hour drive from here? Yeah, that wasn't so fun when we expected to get to the hotel at 9, and we showed up at 1 to 1:30. But so as we're driving, as you're in a parking lot on the interstate, this one car right ahead of us got really impatient, and he or she just decided they're no longer going to sit there for an hour and a half, 2 hours to wait until we can get to where the bypass was. That car just jumped off on the shoulder and shot down the shoulder all the way to where they could get out. It was funny because about an hour later when we get up there, we realized there were two state troopers standing right there directing everybody. I'm really assuming that this person, when they got up there, they were greeted with a nice ticket for their impatience. Now, we all want to retaliate. We all want to get back at people, but to do good means and sometimes our no acts of retaliation, we like to say this: I don't just get mad, I do what? I get even. That's not a biblical concept for us as believers to have. But sometimes it feels good. I don't get mad, I get even is not an action that should be a part of who we are as Christ followers. In Romans 12:17, it says this: "Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone." Peter 3:19 says this, 1 Peter 3:19, "Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God has called you to do, and he will grant you this blessing." Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. Don't respond in kind to those who are hostile, unkind, or vindictive. Now, I have an addiction. I am addicted to sweet tea. Not only any sweet tea, I really like McDonald's sweet tea. Now, their sweet tea is way too sweet, so I go into the restaurant and I mix it myself. I do what's called a half cut, but it's really about an eighth cut, and I take and I get a cup from them. I go over to the tea things and I put a little bit of sweet tea, a whole bunch of the unsweet tea, a little bit more sweet tea, and a whole bunch of the unsweet tea, and then I mix it all together and it gets the perfect formula to me. It's probably about 25% sweet tea. I love it. It's just my addiction. For a dollar, you know, I can just fill it up, and if I'm really thirsty, I fill the cup up. I drink it right there at the thing, and then I fill it up again and I leave. Now, that's my addiction. The other day I'm at McDonald's and I'm filling it up and I overheard an employee talking to another employee about how they have a third employee that nobody gets along with. And one employee was like, yeah, we had a screaming out match for 2 hours back in the back one day. And I'm sitting there thinking, one, I just overheard you guys not getting along. And the only place I know where employees seem to get along is Chick-fil-A, which everybody, at least I love Chick-fil-A because that's just like God's blessed restaurant, apparently. But Chick-fil-A chicken's great. I want it every single Sunday, but I can't get it on Sunday, which is miserable. We even drove on a trip one time, on a missions trip, and we forgot it was Sunday, and we drove about 10 or 15 miles out of our way to go to Chick-fil-A, pull up to an empty parking lot with 20 people in vans. It was a miserable moment when we realized, oh, it's Sunday. Great, let's go to hamburger. But I love Chick-fil-A because everybody seems to get along. Everything's my pleasure, everything. But it's just McDonald's. I'm like, you spent 2 hours fighting with each other? Now, on one hand, hey, it's great. You got paid for 2 hours to fight with each other. Hey, that part's great. But for 2 hours, they're just bragging about how she went off on this other person. And I'm sitting there thinking, as the owner of the company, I would be upset if two of my employees are fighting for 2 hours. As the owner, I would be like, I'm thinking I'm looking for two more employees now. But sometimes our temptation is I want to retaliate. I want to get even. I want to make them hurt like they hurt me. What happens when we retaliate? Typically, it's not only do I want to make them hurt, I want them to make them hurt even more than they hurt me. Because we can't even do it in kind. We want to take it a step higher. And then what happens? That escalates the situation. Now, if you're a parent, you realize this when you have children at home, because if one sibling does something, the other sibling responds, and then the next sibling responds back even more. It takes it to a whole new level because they keep escalating the situation. Respond to ugliness with blessing. It's difficult. But it protects your heart and diffuses the situation. Love all people. It's hard but necessary. And then, because a part of that, not only do I need to look at, instead of not doing evil for evil, but I'm turning around and I'm blessing people that have injured me, I need to make sure that I forgive injuries and insults. Jesus said this, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Seven times? Is that a good number? Seven times. And Jesus responded, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Or seven times 70, or however some different versions put it. It's like, don't just forgive a few times. Keep forgiving. Don't even keep a count of how many times you forgive. Just continually forgive. Colossians 3:13, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. The quickest way I can keep from responding to injury with injuring back is making sure that I forgive fully and I forgive quickly. And now, if somebody wrongs me, I need to deal with the situation appropriately. I need to resolve conflict biblically. But if somebody offends me, I need to make sure that I'm quick to forgive and I forgive completely. Because it's dangerous not to forgive. I will never be better, but I will only become bitter if I do not forgive. And then the dangerous thing about not forgiving someone is I risk not being forgiven by God when I hold on to offenses. Jesus said this in Matthew 6:34, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Because ultimately, refusing to forgive is refusing to love. And we're called to have increasing love for people. One of the actions of love is to keep no records of wrong. 1 Corinthians 13:5. So how I think and act toward people either makes me bitter or it makes me better. Because I don't want to be bitter. Have you ever been around bitter people? We don't like being around bitter people. They're not fun to be around. And we don't want to become bitter. We want to become better. So I forgive quickly. I believe the best. I move forward. How I think and act about somebody greatly affects how I behave toward them. You can really tell if somebody likes you or doesn't like you based on their eye contact, based on if they want to be around you or if they try to avoid you. You can begin to tell if that's going on. They subtly communicate it nonverbally. But I don't want to be in a place where I'm becoming bitter. I want to become better. So I think good thoughts, because as I think good thoughts, as I believe the best about an individual, then I'll behave the best when I'm around them. Philippians 4:8. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about such things that are excellent and praiseworthy. For these individuals Paul's writing to, they're under pressure. They're under stress. There's some negative, heavy things that are on them. It's not like life is perfect. They're facing persecution on the outside, and they're having difficulty and stress on the inside. So it would be easy to get bitter when there's problems. It'd be easy for them to be frustrated and want to start fighting with each other because of the stress of the situation. And Paul's encouraging them, don't be bitter. Choose to be better. Choose to love others instead of responding in kind. So I really have to choose to think right and act right, because how I treat people is a very big deal. I want the very best coming out of me so that when people look at me, they don't just see Mark. They see Jesus. I don't want people, when they look at me, to see a mess. I want them to see a masterpiece that God is changing, taking from a mess and bringing out the best. I want people, when they see me and respond to me, to then be open to who Jesus is, because they see how I act, how I think, how I operate, and then that draws them to what I'm saying and I'm communicating. Because if we allow ourselves to get bitter, we're never going to get better. If we allow ourselves to get bitter and we're snapping at people and we're ugly to people and we're doing all that, they're never going to be open to the Jesus that we love so much. If I allow myself to hold on to things and never let go of them, I'm just going to shrivel up and die on the inside, and I'm going to miss out on the great forgiveness that Jesus gives to me, because I won't let go of the mess, the situation that I have with that person. It causes me to slowly die on the inside. And it keeps me from being able to effectively love and minister to people to the very best that God has for me to be able to do. Because in each of our lives are a circle of people that we have great influence with. And we want to be the very best representative of Jesus that we can, so that we can be used by Jesus to effectively reach out to them. So it matters how I allow my heart and what I allow to take place in it. It matters how I view leaders. It matters how I view people. It matters how I handle situations. How I live matters. And that's why Paul is just, do good. Do good to people. Be your very best.